Amen. The title of my sermon this morning is Vows Made by Women. Vows Made by Women. Numbers chapter 30 covers this subject in great detail. But before we get into vows made by women, we're going to talk about just the vows in general. Because these first couple of verses here just talk about the making of a vow by a man. It says in verse number 1, "And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth, period." Now, then he gets into the subject of women making vows and wives and daughters, and it gets more complicated. But when it comes to this first part, it's just simple. If a man makes a vow, he makes an oath, he swears something, he must do that which has proceeded out of his mouth. You've got to do what you say you will do. And this is such an important principle to live by. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. When we say we're going to do something, we got to do it. Sometimes we'll say things and later we'll regret that we said that. We'll regret that we made that commitment, that we said we were going to do it. But you know what? We need to be true to our word and not just make all these promises, make all these commitments, make all these appointments, and then not keep those things. Okay? It's wrong. Now, while you're turning to Matthew 5, it says in Ecclesiastes 5, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." So, it's better to just not make commitments, not make promises, vows, oaths, than to make one and break it. Because when you say you're going to do something, you got to do it. Okay? Now, Matthew chapter 5 is a chapter that can sometimes be misunderstood. And we're going to get into the relevant part of Matthew 5. But first, let's do the prerequisite in verse 17. Because this is going to help explain everything that follows. It says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So Jesus says, look, I don't want you to misunderstand me or get the idea that I am somehow destroying the law of the prophets. I'm not negating or nullifying what is taught in the Old Testament. I am fulfilling it, right? And so Jesus Christ is building upon the foundation that has already been laid by the prophets in the Old Testament. It's so important that we realize this because a lot of people want to kind of pit New Testament against Old Testament or that somehow Jesus is refuting or negating or nullifying things from the Old Testament. That's madness because that would make Jesus a false prophet, right? Because the Word of God is the Word of God. And so if Jesus comes along and says, well, this part of the Word of God isn't right, this part of the Word of God is something that we don't believe or something, wouldn't that be a big red flag about Jesus? Because he should be confirming the words of the Old Testament. And of course, he always does. And so we need to understand that going in, that the Bible here in Matthew 5, it's not telling us, well, the Old Testament is wrong, we're going to do something different. No, Jesus is basically just raising the standard. He is giving more information. He's building upon what's taught in the Old Testament, not negating or refuting it. So let's look at the example in question, verse 33. "Again, you've heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." Now, that's pretty much what we just read in Numbers 30, right? Hey, don't break a vow. Don't forswear yourself. You perform your oaths unto the Lord. You do what you say you will do. "But I say unto you, swear not at all." Okay, now, Jesus is not negating the clear teaching of the Old Testament because the Old Testament is saying, if you swear an oath, do it. Is Jesus saying, hey, swear an oath and don't do it? You can wiggle out of it. No, that's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is, well, swear not at all. And then if you jump down to verse 37, he says, "But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Okay, so he's saying, look, instead of swearing to do something, just say, yes, I will do it. Or, no, I will not do it. Don't go beyond that. And what the Bible is saying that the higher standard It's not just, well, if I swear an oath, I'm going to keep my word. If I make a vow or a promise, I'm going to keep my word. Oh, no. Jesus is saying, you just say you're going to do something, you keep your word. And sometimes you'll see people break their word and say, well, I didn't promise. I didn't swear I was going to do it. I didn't promise to. Hold on. Did you say you were going to do it? Then do it. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Now, James teaches this exact same thing. You stay there in Matthew. But in James, it says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Look, if you say it's a yes, let it be a yes. Stick to your word. Do what you say you will do. So the Bible's not saying that it's okay to break oaths. No, that still stands. If you make an oath, you keep it. But the Bible is giving a superior standard of saying, no oath needed. Don't even swear at all. You're just going to get yourself into trouble with that. Just go ahead and just say it and do it. It's that simple, right? Now let's go back to Matthew 5 and read it again. Verse 33. Again, you've heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Here's what the yea, yea means. The first yea is when you say yea, when you say yes. The second yea is when you actually come through and do it. The first no is when you say no, and then the second no is when you fulfill your word and you do what you said you would do. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. So when this is saying swear not at all, the type of oaths that we would see in the Old Testament are things like this. May the Lord do so to me and more also if I don't fulfill X, Y, and Z. May God strike me dead if I don't do X, Y, and Z. Those are the type of swearing or oaths that we'll see in the Old Testament where they'll kind of put a curse upon themselves if they break the vow. Or, you know, he says, don't swear by heaven, you know. And you'll hear people say, by God, this is what I'm going to do. That's not right for Christians to do that. The Bible says, swear not at all. James says, above all things, my brethren, swear not. So people will say, on God, I'm telling the truth. No, do not say that. No, by God, on God. Do not take God's name in vain, number one. Number two, do not swear by heaven, by Jerusalem. I swear on my mother's grave. I swear on everything. We should not talk that way. We're supposed to just say, yes, I'll do it. And for the Christian, that should be enough because we know that keeping our word is what God commands. Now, a lot of people will say, well, what about wedding vows? But last time I checked, the wedding vows don't say, may God strike me dead if I ever leave this woman. On Jerusalem, on my mother's grave, I will stay with you. No, because if you think about the vows, what is it? It's I so-and-so take thee so-and-so to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. Aren't you just saying you're going to do it? I mean, if I say, will you have this woman to be your wedded wife? Will you love her, honor and keep her, in sickness as in health, in poverty as in wealth, and forsaking all others, keep thee only unto her, so long as you both shall live? Do you so promise? I do. Yeah, I do. I do promise that. Yeah, I will do that. Yeah, that is what I'm going to do. But are you saying like, on God, by God, my, may God strike me dead, and may Jerusalem burn to the ground or something? No, you're not doing any of these kind of oaths or swearing or imprecations, even though we call it vows, you are really just making an affirmation that, hey, I promise to stay married. So this is not a violation of that whatsoever. Obviously, marriage is ordained by God. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about these kind of vows and oaths that invoke deity or invoke, you know, some kind of a curse upon ourselves. I hope you understand the distinction. Go, if you would, to Psalm 15. Jesus ups the ante by saying, even if you don't invoke a curse, even if you don't make some big song and dance about swearing and vowing and may God do this and more also, as the Lord liveth, I'll do this or that. No, instead, He says, you just make an affirmation. You just state that you will do it. And then you do it. You come through with it. Now, Psalm 15 is one of my absolute favorite songs. Or psalms, I should say. It's also one of my favorite songs because I actually did set this to music a long time ago. And we've sung it in our church many times. And so I really love this psalm, which is part of the reason why I set it to music many, many years ago. And we're going to read most of it just because it's so short. It says in verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? I don't know about you, but I want to abide in the tabernacle. I want to stay in the tabernacle when other people are quitting on God, getting out of church, getting backslidden, falling away from the service of the Lord. I want to stay in the tabernacle. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so who is it going to be? Because there are people in this room that will crash and burn spiritually. There are people in this room that will crash and burn and no longer be in church. And then there are going to be people that stay with the things of God, whether in this church or another good church. And they're going to keep serving God. What's the difference? Who is going to abide in the tabernacle? Who is going to dwell in God's holy hill? It's he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, right? So this has to do with our actions, right? You got to live a Christian life if you want to have longevity as a servant of God and a longevity as a church member. You got to walk the walk, right? But then it says, speaketh the truth in his heart. Notice, it's not even talking about speaking the truth out loud. It says, speaking the truth in your heart. So not only are your actions right, but you also have the right thoughts. Right? Because every day we talk to ourselves. Is it just me? No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you know, we all have like an internal dialogue or monologue going on where we make sense of life and we make sense of the world around us in our heads, where we're kind of talking a certain narrative. And so the Bible says, you know, he speaks the truth in his heart. So he lives the right kind of life and he's thinking the right kind of thoughts. He doesn't have a heart and a mind full of lies either, but actually his walk is right and he's talking the right talk even internally. Verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, right? Because what is one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And it's interesting because a lot of people will just quote this as thou shalt not lie. And of course, lying's bad. And God hates a lying tongue. And lying's a sin. Isn't it interesting, though, that in the Ten Commandments, God chose to word it, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, and make the commandment about a specific kind of lying? It must be a serious problem. I know stealing's a serious problem. Is stealing rare? You know, in the history of mankind, there have been a few incidents of stealing. I mean, somebody's probably stealing somewhere in the world every second of the day. Well, guess what? Somebody's bearing false witness against their neighbor. Somebody's killing, somebody's committing adultery, somebody's taking God's name in vain. These are big things, which is why they're even being brought up on a Cliff's Notes version of God's law, right? Because you have this big, long law of God with all these commandments. The Ten Commandments is like the Cliff's Notes version of the Old Covenant commandments. And why is thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor so prominent? Because apparently there's a lot of it that happens. And so he says, you know, you don't backbite, do evil to your neighbor, take up a reproach against your neighbor. And then he says in verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. Now, this is not condemned. This is contemned. This is had in contempt. The Bible is saying that we should have vile people in contempt. So here's the thing. The guy who just comes along, sloppy agape, and good sin, good devil, cold hell, can't we all just get along kind of a guy, it's probably not going to make it in the long run. Probably not going to be here 5 years from now, the bleeding heart. Probably not going to be here 5 years from now, 10 years from now. Because the people who make it, they have vile people in contempt. I didn't write the Bible. Did I just make this up right now? I'm just reading the Bible. The people that are going to make it spiritually, you know what? They don't have a bleeding heart for the enemies of God. They're not always just sympathizing with the devil and sympathizing with every hater of the church, sympathizing with every person who gets excommunicated, a la 1 Corinthians 5 or whatever. You know, that person is not going to receive the blessing of the Lord. They're not going to abide in the tabernacle. It's the one in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. You know, the Bible says that the pastor is supposed to be a lover of good men. You know, we should love the good and we should have contempt for the vile. That's what the Bible says. But then here's the one that I really want to home in on. This is why we're even here this morning. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Right? That's who's going to make it in the long run, is the one who swears to his own hurt and changeth not. Meaning that you make a commitment and that commitment comes back and bites you. But you say, you know what? Even though I don't want to honor my commitment, even though I don't want to do what I said I would do, I will do what I said I will do. I will let my yea be yea. I will let my nay be nay. Now look, I worked in construction for many years. I was an electrician for many years, mainly doing low voltage. And let me tell you something about construction is that there are a lot of arguments and disputes that come up in job sites between contractors about whose responsibility this is or whether this is right or not right. And I lived in this world for many, many years, and I could pretty much sum up like 90% of disputes, arguments, litigation having to do with construction. If I could just boil it down for you and just write it on the back of a postage stamp, it's this. Somebody swore to their own hurt and they want to change. And anybody who's in construction knows exactly what I'm talking about. They swore to their own hurt and they want to change. They underbid the job. Now they're losing money. And here's the thing, making a contract, it's like you swore to your own hurt. You signed your name, I'm going to do this for this amount of money. You accidentally underbid it. Now you're like, ah, oh, I can't do it for that price. And so, oh, I got to build in extra. It's like, no, buddy, you swore to your own hurt. You got to change not. Or here's something that's extremely common. Something will be forgotten. Like there'll be a list of things that I'm signing on to do and something's not on the list. No one got assigned a particular job. And then all of a sudden it's like, well, who's going to do it? Well, it's not in my contract. It's not, you know, is the door guy going to do it? Is the electrician going to do it? I'm not going to do it. You know, and then nobody wants to do it because it's not in their contract. And then the owner or the general contractor, he doesn't want to pay anybody to do it because he's already, you know, got it all figured out. He's already spending his profits in his mind and whatever. But here's the thing. If you make these commitments and you screw up, sometimes you just got to eat it. And you end up losing money on a job. You know what's really frustrating? Working for weeks or months on a job and losing money. I mean, we all work to make money. You know how hard it is to go work and then you lost money? Super depressing, super disheartening. But you know what? I got good news for you. If you swear to your own hurt and change not, you will receive the blessing of the Lord. First of all, be careful about what you sign on for. Be careful about bidding those jobs. You got to build in some extra money just for the oops factor. And if you screw up, you got to own it. You got to eat it. You got to deal with it. That's life, okay? But there's always somebody who doesn't want to own it, doesn't want to do it, and then that's where the fighting comes from. And I realize I'm oversimplifying an entire industry, but I think I also have the Spirit of God. I think if a lot of people here that are in construction would agree. Who thinks like, yeah, I've seen a lot of that. I'm in construction. Yeah. Thank you for humoring me. No, I'm sure you really do agree. Because it's true. You know, and sometimes I would try to be the guy who would jump in and say, hey, I'll do it for just a little bit of money. You know, I still want to get paid, but I would be like, hey guys, let's not fight about it. I'll do it for a little bit of money. Because I'm just always looking to make an extra buck on the job. So I would usually try to volunteer to do these little crossover things. And then, you know, typically they'd say, hey man, I owe you a case of beer. And I'm like, I don't drink, so it's not going to do anything for me. So skip the beer and give me money. So let me give an example of this. You know, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Because typically when people swear something, or make a vow unto God, it's because they want something in return. Am I right? Like, you know, to use the contracting example, you know, why are you signing on to do work? Because you want to get paid. Or you're signing on to pay money because you want to get the work done. It's usually a reciprocal thing. When you swear oaths, when you make vows, when you make commitments, it's usually like, I'm going to do this and you're going to do this. Okay, we shake hands and it's a deal. Does everybody understand? And with God, people will often make vows to God because they want something in return from God. Like, oh God, if you get me out of this situation, then I'll do X, Y, and Z. Like, I think it was Martin Luther, I hope I'm not screwing up the story, who made a vow to God. He was in a thunderstorm and he thought he was going to get struck by lightning because there's so much lightning crashing around. And he said, God, if you let me survive this, I'm become a Catholic priest. So then he ended up surviving, and then he entered, or he said he was going to be a monk or something, right? Who thinks I got the story vaguely right? What did I screw up? Help me out. You don't even know. All right, well, let's pretend I just nailed it then. So he, you know, oh, if I get out of this alive, I'll become a monk. Well, here's another version of that story. So I don't know if you know who the Donner Party is, but I grew up in Sacramento, California. And so this is part of the lore of Northern California, the Donner Party. It's a fascinating story. And also, there's a great documentary. And in fact, this is my favorite documentary of all time in any genre. PBS, American Experience, The Donner Party. Okay, so that's what it's called. Who's seen it before? Yeah, so PBS, American Experience, The Donner Party is just a marvelous documentary about this. There's also a really great book about it called Desperate Passage that I really like. So this is just something that I grew up learning about and understanding. It was something that's local to Northern California. And it's just this harrowing tale about these people who are stuck up in the Sierra Nevada mountains for an entire brutal winter. And it's a story of survival and everything. It's a really interesting story. But what's interesting, there's this 13-year-old girl, and this is covered in the documentary and in the book, 13-year-old girl named Virginia Reed, okay? And she's trapped with the Donner Party and in the snow. And I mean, these people are just at the brink, right? They're about to die. She made a vow and said that if God spared her life, she will become a Catholic. So she made this vow that said, if God spares my life and I get to see my dad again, because her dad had left and she wanted to see her dad again, I will become Catholic, is the vow that she made. And of course, her family's not Catholic. Her family is Protestant, and, you know, but there were other Catholics that were in the Donner Party, and she, for whatever reason, thought, hey, they seem to be doing better, or whatever reason. She's looking at the Breen family, and they're Catholic, and she says, well, you know, if I get out of this, then I'll become Catholic. But you see the quid pro quo there, and I'm going to come back to this story in a little while, but the quid pro quo of, God, if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. Everybody understand? These are the kind of vows that people make. And here's another story that's very personal to me. A recent story is Roger Jimenez. You know, he made a commitment to me. And he, you know, I was at the brink at the end of 2024, or, you know, in the fall of 2024 or summer, whenever it was. And I basically had called him and was talking to him. And you know what? I didn't want to keep going. I wanted to quit. And he said, no, do not quit. He said, I do not want to live in a world where you are not pastoring. And, you know, just when you got back from Armenia, I just felt stronger just to have you back on American soil. We need you. Don't quit. And he said this. He said, listen, I'm your friend. I'm here for you. And he said, I will defend you publicly. I will stand with you. I will defend you publicly. Do not quit. And I'm kind of like, okay. You know, let's go. He said, weather the storm, I will help you. And so I'm like, okay. Because, you know, it's a little easier to go through life if you have people that have your back and you have friends that are with you and supporting you. But notice, you know, the quid pro quo there is, hey, you need to keep doing what you're doing, Pastor Anderson. You keep doing that, and then I'll back you up. And that's the exchange. Does everybody understand? So I didn't quit, and I kept going, and I pushed through. But then later, he broke his word. Literally, just a few weeks later, he broke his word, and even publicly admitted last year, yeah, I did say that, but, you know, the situation changed. But here's the thing, nothing fundamental changed about the situation. Nothing. I said to him, I said, did you find out something new about me? No. He already knew everything about me. He knew everything about my situation. You want to know the one thing that changed about the situation was just more enemies attacking me. More enemies attacking me. And because for a brief moment there, it seemed like I was going to quote unquote lose. And so he's going like this and deciding whether it's going to pay off for him to keep his word or not. You can either do the right thing and keep his word or not. But to him, it's more like, well, who's winning? I think there's a meme like that. Son, who's winning? You know, that's basically the way he's looking at the world is, well, oh, now that you're facing more opposition, now that you're under more attack, not that anything fundamental about the situation has changed, but you know what? I'm no longer going to honor my commitment. I'm not going to keep my word. Yeah, I said I would do it, but I'm not going to do it. Is that going to receive the blessing of the Lord? Now, fast forward, short time thereafter, and what happened after he gets up and publicly says, yeah, I said that, but you know what? I don't have to follow through on that because the situation changed. Well, you know what? He's not pastoring anymore. He's not even in church, right? His wife and kids are going to the church without him. Where the heck is he? It's like, where's Waldo? Where in the world is Carmen Sandiego? You know, I don't know. I don't know what is more exciting, the Jeffrey Epstein spottings in Israel, or if somebody could have a Jimenez sighting, or Bigfoot, or aliens. I don't know. There's all kinds of weird things in the news this week. But the point being is that God said, you know who's going to stay, you know who's going to abide is the one who swears to his own herd and changes not. Then you got a guy who swears in his mind to his own hurt. Like, oh, this is going to hurt my ministry. This is going to hurt my reputation. Oh, I'm not going to be as popular or whatever. And then what happens? He doesn't abide. And isn't it amazing that the people who do honor their commitments are still here? And then the people who don't abide, it's because they don't swear to their own hurt and change not. Now, let's go back to Numbers 30. I got to hurry. That's all a foundation here for understanding the rest of the passage. And our friend Virginia Reed, 13 years old, 1847, in the Donner Party is going to come up in just a moment too, because it's very relevant. And I like to bring like concrete real life examples to something like this to help us understand. While you're there in Numbers 30, let me say this. The most classic example of this is the birthday party. You get invited to a birthday party and you RSVP, yes, I'm coming. Then you get invited to a cooler, better activity, and then you break your RSVP. Is that the right thing to do? No, because it's like you swore to your own herd. He said, well, I didn't swear. What did Jesus say? Did Jesus say it's all about whether you swore or not? No, Jesus said, no, I say unto you, I'm not just saying unto you not to break your oaths. I say unto you, if you say yes, it's yes. If you say no, it's no. Well, did Pastor Jimenez really swear you a blood oath? Is that relevant? He said, I will, and he did say, I promise, for what that's worth. But either way, even if he didn't say, I promise, even if he just said, yes, I will do this, don't quit, I will do it, I'll be there. Okay, you'll be there? Yeah. Okay, you're going to be at my birthday party? You say you're going to be at the birthday party, I bought a rack of ribs for you, I bought ice cream for you, I got cake for you, and then, oh, you got invited to the cooler kid party down the street. And everybody knows that you stay with your original RSVP. Am I right? You know, you don't just have some better gig. You know, it's like, what if I'm preaching for some, and I commit, hey, I'm going to preach for Pastor Shelley at the Israel conference or whatever. You know, I'm going to be there. And then I get a better gig or something. Oh, sorry. Something better came up. That's not the way we should live our lives. Should honor commitments. Be that kind of person. Do what you say you will do. I repeat this to myself over and over again like a mantra. Do what you say you will do. I say that to myself all the time. If I said I'm going to do it, I need to just do it. And sometimes these things come back to bite us, which is why we got to be careful what we commit to. Because you got to stay with it. You got to do it. So let's go back to Numbers. We understand the first two verses. Now it says in verse 3, if a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. Right? So you got a girl, and she's making vows, and her dad hears the vow, and he says nothing. Well, then it's assumed that he agrees. Why? Because silence is agreement. Unless he says, wait a minute, no, you're not going to do that. I don't agree with that. The assumption is that he's okay with it. And so the vow stands. Everybody understands that? Look at verse number 5. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. Right? So here's the thing. She shouldn't be making these wild commitments without asking dad's permission. And if dad is there when she says it, he could shut it down right then and there. Or maybe he's not there. Okay? Virginia Reed by Donner Lake. Dad's not there. Oh God, get me out of this and I'll become Catholic. Right? So then the Bible says, well, on the day that he hears about it is when he has the chance. So months later, when they're reunited and she says, well, the good news is I'm alive, Dad. The bad news is I've sworn to become a Catholic. All he has to say right then and there, according to Numbers 30, is, well, guess what? Your vow is null and void. Because you're a child, because you're my daughter, because you're living in my home. And this doesn't have to be under 18. This is just in her youth in her father's house. You could be 21, 25. You're still a young lady living in your parents' house as a single young person. You know, and then you make some vow that dad vetoes. Then basically, as soon as he hears about it, he can say, no, you're not going to become Catholic, right? Now, ultimately, she ended up actually becoming Catholic and marrying a Catholic guy. And her parents forbade her to marry this Catholic dude. And she married the guy that her parents forbade. Why? Because she's like, well, I promised the Lord that I was going to do this. But is she really obeying the Bible? No, because you know what? You can promise the Lord all you want, but if dad says no, then it's no. And the Bible says the day he hears about it, he can disannul that and say, no, that's not valid. You're not going to do that. And the Bible says that God will forgive her, meaning that God's not going to punish her for breaking her vow whatsoever. Now, if you make vows and break them, you're going to get punished. But in this case, God's going to let it go. He's going to forgive. Now, is it ideal that she said she's going to do something and is not doing it? It's not ideal. That's why you have to be forgiven. You don't have to be forgiven if you didn't do anything wrong. She's doing wrong in a sense because obviously it's wrong to say you're going to do something and then not do it. Everybody follow? But God will forgive her for it because he is telling her, no, obey dad, that supersedes your vow. So sometimes we put ourselves in a position in life, don't miss this, we put ourselves in a position in life where no matter what we do, there's not a great solution. It's like either way we're doing wrong. Well, then you know what? You got to pick the lesser evil and you got to obey the higher power and you got to obey scripture and say, okay, yeah, it's wrong for me to say I'm going to do something and not do it, but the Bible says it's more wrong for me to disobey my parents. And so therefore, if I have sworn to do this, the day that my dad hears it, he can say, oh, no, you don't. You are not going to keep that vow. I forbid you to keep that vow. You are not going to go worship idols at the pagan Catholic church and marry this Catholic bro. It's not happening. Then you know what? She must obey dad. That's what the Bible says. This is a great scripture. I like this chapter. It says in verse 6, and if she had it all in husband when she vowed, or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul. So notice, it's not just vows. It's not just swearing. Just if she just utters anything out of her lips whereby she binds her soul. If she commits to doing anything. If she commits to anything and she's married and her husband heard it, verse 7, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vows shall stand. So if her husband hears her make a commitment and just says nothing, then silence is agreement. And it's assumed that he agrees with it and her vow shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, and again, it might not be the original day that she said it. It could be later when he finds out about it. It could be months later, like with Virginia Reed. Then he shall make her vow which she vowed and that which she uttered with her lips wherewith she bound her soul of none effect. It's meaningless. It's void. It means nothing. And the Lord shall forgive her. But every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced wherewith they have bound their souls shall stand against her. Because the idea here is that a woman who is divorced or a woman that is a widow and now she's living on her own, you know, she's a free agent in that situation. So she doesn't have a male authority figure that has the power to veto these things because she's a widow, she's on her own, she's single in that sense. But if she's a young lady, then her dad has that authority. If she's a married woman, then her husband has that authority. If she's divorced or a widow, well then, yeah, then, you know, there's nobody really there to veto her situation. So it is what it is. And verse 10, and if she vowed in her husband's house or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand and every bond wherewith she... So this is a little bit repetitive. It explains it again. Same thing. Jump down to verse 13. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it or her husband may make it void. If he holds his peace, he's confirming it. Silence is agreement. Verse 15, but, and this is key, but if he shall anyways make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. So let's say that he is quiet on the day that she makes the oath, so or the day he hears about it. Dad or husband doesn't say anything, silence is agreement, it's implied consent, and so it's assumed that it's established. And then later, a week later, dad says, you know, I thought about this over the last week and I changed my mind. I'm disannulling it now. Now, here's what's going to happen. She still has to obey her dad. Does everybody understand? She can't be like, well, sorry, dad, you had to bring this up on the day that it happened. It's like, no, she still has to obey dad and not keep the oath. But here's the difference. Now the dad is going to be punished as if he broke the oath. Or the husband is going to be punished. So like, if she's like, okay, fine, whatever, then I won't do it then. Because you're denying it. Then, but now it's on dad. Now dad's going to be punished by the Lord. He's going to bear that iniquity. He's got that on his conscience now. It's as if he broke the oath. But if he does it on the day he heard it, everybody gets a pass. Does everybody understand that? So I want to make sure that we understand that key phrase in 15. Because the contrast here is with doing it the day that you heard it, or doing it after you heard it. That's the difference. Okay. And so one of the other things that we can learn from this, and this is not a popular concept in 2026 America, but the bottom line is that fathers have authority over their daughters and husbands have authority over their wives. And a lot of times wives will balk at this teaching that says, wives, be obedient to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And here's what sometimes women will object to when the Bible tells them, submit to your own husbands, be obedient to your own husbands, even as Sarah also obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, and so forth. And they'll hear these things and bristle at these things and balk at these things. You know, part of the reason why is because they'll say, well, I'm not a child. Right? Have you heard this objection? I'm not a child. I'm my own woman. I can make my own decisions. I'm not a child. You can't tell me what to do as if I were a child. But hold up. Isn't the Bible here teaching clearly in Numbers chapter 30 that there is a transfer of authority from father to husband? Now, obviously, the husband and wife relationship is not exactly the same as a father-daughter relationship. Duh. Obviously, there are major differences there. But at the same time, though, there is an analogy here that just as the father has authority over the daughter, so the husband has authority over the wife. And in this scenario, in this context, when it comes to this kind of authority of having autonomy about making decisions in your life and making commitments and contracts and binding agreements and swearing oaths, in this case, it is the same. You know what I mean? It's not like, well, I had to obey my dad when I was growing up, but I don't have to obey my husband. That's not what the Bible's saying. Okay? And here's the thing. Here's another analogy. The Bible also says that the wife is to be subject unto her husband just as the church is unto Christ. Now, is the husband-wife relationship exactly the same as Christ's relationship with the church? Of course not. Obviously, there are differences between Christ and the church and husbands and wives, how they relate. But at the same time, though, there is an analogy there, isn't there? There is an analogy. And what the Bible is trying to do is it's trying to explain to us how the world works, and it uses comparisons to do that. And it's saying, look, you know how the church is subject unto Christ? Right? Amen? Everybody get that? Because I feel like everybody understands that. I really doubt that there are any Baptist churches out there that would say, nah, I don't really think that the church has to obey Jesus. You know, I'm sure there's some United Methodist out there that would believe that, or some Evangelical Lutheran Church of America church that would believe that, or First Unitarian Lesbian Bishop Church or whatever. I'm sure that there are people out there. But I'm saying, like, normal evangelical, non-denominational Baptist churches or whatever are going to all agree, well, duh, of course the church is subject unto Christ. Of course we're supposed to obey Jesus. And they say, okay, well, here's something you do understand. As the church is subject unto Christ, well, guess what? Wives are to be obedient to their own husbands, subject to their own husbands in everything. You know, and it's saying, like, this is an analogy. And here's another analogy, is that, hey, when you were a little girl, your dad is looking out for you. He's protecting you. He's making sure you don't say stupid things like, I'm going to become Catholic. I'm going to marry that Catholic guy. You know, he hears you saying that stuff and he shuts it down. And it's saying, look, when you get older and you're married, your husband is also going to have a veto power like that and say, hey, no, you're not going to go down that road. Well, but I already promised the Lord that I would. Well, guess what? I'm disannulling that promise right now. Or, oh, I already promised so-and-so. I already told so-and-so I would do it. Well, you know what? I'm disannulling it. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? And so, I'm sorry, but the feminist teachings of this world are not biblical. We need to get a biblical worldview, and Numbers chapter 30 is another brick in that wall of our biblical worldview. We got 1,189 chapters explaining to us who God is, what He requires of us, what He expects, what our lives should look like, how we should live our lives. What does it mean to be a good person? What does it mean to be ethical? What does it mean to be moral? What does it mean to live a good life? What does it mean to be a virtuous woman? The Bible's going to tell you in 1,189 chapters, and this is part of that, is respecting the God-given authority in your life. Respecting a God-given authority. Now, here's the thing. You know, marriage is a big decision. And unfortunately, anytime you get married, you're kind of rolling the dice in a sense because of the fact that you're putting your destiny in the hands of someone else. You're trusting someone else. I mean, marriage is a very high trust relationship. Both ways. I mean, the husband is trusting the wife, that she's going to do him good and not evil all the days of his life, that she's going to be a blessing to him, that she's going to be helpful to him, that she's going to be good unto him. You know, he's trusting her because she could really do him wrong. Okay? And then the wife is trusting her husband. You know, she's trusting him. Hey, you're going to protect me. You're going to look out for me. You're going to do what's best for me. You are going to be faithful to me. You are going to love me and take care of me and provide for me. And if you think about it, in both situations, you can't control the other person, so you don't know exactly how this is going to turn out. And so you make this commitment, for better or for worse, and you know, you realize things could go sideways. And if they go sideways, you're stuck with it. You know, it's for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. You know, nobody wants to be poor. Nobody wants to be sick. But here's the thing, your spouse gets sick, your loved one, you take care of them. You stay with them. You honor that commitment for better or for worse. Sometimes you swear to your own hurt, but you change not anyway. But although both sides are taking a risk, quote unquote, and you say, well, I just don't want to get married. It's too risky. You know, here, I have an idea. How about this? You'll never get in a car accident again. I'm going to tell you how to never get in a car accident. Never drive. That's a way to never get in a car accident. Here's a way to never get struck by lightning. Never go outside. Right? I mean, you know, here's a way to never get hurt playing sports. You just never play sports. Here's a way to never run into a tree on skis and die. Don't go skiing. But here's the thing. In our lives, we're not supposed to just live in fear and, oh, I'm paralyzed by fear, so I don't make any decisions. I don't make any commitments. I don't have any friends. I don't get married. You know, it's like, look, you got to put yourself out there. Well, I'm a business contractor, but I've seen so many people get burned, I'm just not going to do any contracting. Well, how are you going to provide? You know, sometimes you got to sign that paper. You know, and look, it could be stressful to sign on to big jobs. Big, you know, million-dollar projects and 100,000. I mean, here's the thing. You know, our church, yeah, we didn't buy a building, but, you know, we sign a lease. And it's a commitment, and it's expensive, and, you know, it could be stressful. Like, wow, I just signed on to $750,000 or whatever. You know, that's a lot of money. But here's the thing. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. If there's no risk, there's no reward. And here's the thing. Yeah, marriage is a risk, but it's also super rewarding. Okay? But you want to make the best decision that you can, because if there are a bunch of red flags, don't take the risk. You know, you should make that leap of faith, but it should be someone who's trustworthy. If you're going to put trust in them, not some super sketchy red flag, and then you're going to trust your life to that person? It's foolish. So marriage is a big decision. Now, people in the world, they might be thinking in the, you know, oh, I do, for better or for worse. They got their fingers crossed behind their back, and they just kind of think like, yeah, well, if it doesn't work out, just get divorced, you know, whatever. No big deal. Might as well give it a shot. Might as well give it, let's try marriage, see what happens. But look, we're Christians. It's not how we think. It's not how we live. We're in it to win it. It's ride or die. It's till death do us part. Failure is not an option. And so here's the thing. You're taking that risk, but let me tell you something. As a woman, I feel like the woman is taking the bigger risk. If you think about it. I mean, both parties are taking a risk. Here's why I think that the woman's taking a bigger risk. Because if you think about it, the woman, you know, she's not signing on to be the boss. She's signing on to follow. So here's the thing. Like, let's say a guy marries a woman who is, you know, lower character than he thought. At least he's the leader, and he can basically, you know, set the tone. He can still at least say, okay, this is where we're going to church. This is where we're going to live. This is what we're going to do. You know, and he's still working hard, paying the bills and whatever. And at least you're probably going to have a more functional situation than if you have a guy who is just, you know, leading you into false religion. Think about this. Leading you into some weird church, leading you into false religion, not paying the bills. Right? I mean, who do you think determines more whether or not we live in poverty, me or my wife? Now, here's the thing. We both play a role in this, because she could spend us into the poorhouse, or I could under-earn us into the poorhouse. Does everybody understand? Either one, you know, is going to hurt financially. But at the end of the day, you know, it's probably more the husband's work ethic that's going to end up determining the standard of living in a lot of ways. And also, let's say my wife's spending got out of control. I have the authority, I have the power to rein her in. Whereas, let's say my spending gets out of control, she's not going to be able to say, that's it, Stephen, you're done spending. This is not going to work. I'm just going to say, well, who died and made you king? I do what I want. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because this authority doesn't go both ways. Okay. And so, what I'm saying to you young ladies is, when you get married, realize that you are marrying a leader. This is the guy, just ask yourself, is this a guy that I can follow? Because you have to follow him. And so you're like, oh, I want to date this bad boy, and oh, he's so cool, and oh, he's just so edgy, and whatever. But it's like, that edginess is not going to be fun when he's out super late on Friday night, super, you know, you're home with the baby, and he's out who knows where, doing who knows what, but he's so cool, super cool. Yeah, he's out being cool, being a party. You love that party guy, party life. How cool is it, though, when you're at home and he's out partying and you're wondering if he's even being faithful to you? Or how cool is it when, oh, man, he's got the super cool hot rod vehicle or whatever. Okay, but just realize that basically he's going to want to keep buying more hot rods, and it's probably coming out of the grocery budget. It's probably coming out of your house. It's coming out of your fund money. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? What you want to do is look for a godly, considerate, kind, righteous dude biblically. Because guess what? The same guy who loves the Lord is going to love you. The same guy who loves his parents, loves his friends, loyal to parents, loyal to God, that's the guy that's going to be loyal to you. And obviously we could admonish the young men the same way. Hey, don't be just looking for that, oh, that smoking hottie, or I guess, sorry, I'm out of date with my lingo, a real baddie. These kids today with their slang, never heard of this stuff. What is this? I just want to pull a baddie. I'm sorry, but I want a goodie. I'm not trying to pull a baddie. I want a goodie. Because you know what? Oh, that's all fun and games when you're dating, when your parents are paying for everything, when you're just living life without a care in the world. But you know what? When you're married and you have kids and she's got your credit card and it's just like, yeah, you don't want a baddie. You want a thrifty is what you want. And so we need to take marriage seriously and we need to get a biblical view of marriage. And you know what? I'm just telling you, we at Faith Forward Baptist Church, we're not giving an inch on feminism. Amen. We're not on fourth wave feminism. We're not on third wave feminism. We're not on second wave feminism. Well, the first wave, no. I don't even like wave zero. Amen. We're just anti-feminist. Right. We don't believe in feminism. We're into patriarchy. Right. Ah! We're into the Bible. You know, and here's the thing, we're not interested in compromising, we're not interested in bargaining, it's what the Bible says, it's what we're going to stick to, and for me, Numbers 30 is as relevant as today's newspaper, you know, and so I don't think that anything has changed as far as Numbers 30. I think it's God's Word, that's what God thinks. God still believes that fathers have authority over their daughter. My daughter's living in my home, she's under my authority. I make those decisions, no one else. Okay? Same thing with my wife. You know, that's my wife. And she answers to me, not you or anyone else. And you know what? And thankfully, my wife and I, we rolled the dice those many years ago. And here's the thing. You know, I was really rolling the dice because I hadn't really known her for very long. And she at least got to know all my family and friends and everything. I feel like she knew what she was getting. She really took a look under the hood by, you know, she went and visited my job. She visited my family, my friends, my church. You know, I was taking a little more of a gamble in that situation, but you know what? It paid off. Thankfully, you know, God took care of me. And 25 years later, we're happily married and living a good life. And let me tell you something. You know what? I just want you to be happily married and to stay married. That's what I want. I'm not a mean, bad person up here, just up here to just hurt everybody's feelings and just oppress, and because I'm obsessed with power and whatever. You know, I just because I was an electrician doesn't mean I'm obsessed with power. Okay. And yes, my favorite guitar technique is the power chord. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, but the point is that, you know what? Hey, I just want you to be blessed by God. That's my job as a pastor, try to point you in the right direction so you can be blessed. And I know that God's word is right. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much for this beautiful passage, Lord, and everything that we can learn from it. God, bless us as we go our separate ways, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen.